For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Now, I know some of you probably weren't here last week. We started talking about the so-called body of Christ, an expression used in the New Testament to refer to the people of God. All who are joined to Christ compose the body of Christ. And that it's also a synonym in the New Testament for the church. But not the church in the modern sense, where the church is a church building or a church organization, a corporation under the laws of Ohio. You can incorporate as a church. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Instead, it's based on, we saw, this mystical union, the spiritual joining together of people who enter a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who invite the Lord into their lives and accept His forgiveness, that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you at that time. And it joins your spirit to the Spirit of God, literally. 1 Corinthians 6:17, if anyone joins himself to Christ, he becomes one spirit with Him. And so, one spirit with Christ, but we also saw that means that since we're all one with Christ, that means we're also one with one another. And so this concept of being members of one another in the body of Christ, Jesus as the head, and then the body, it's a picture of that organic linkage between the different parts of our body and the way they complement and work together, nourish each other, all the parts depending on all of the others and so forth. It's a very suitable picture of what he's trying to teach here about the body of Christ. When we are forged, this union forged by God provides a basis then for a level of unity between people that is unprecedented. You can't, something that goes way beyond anything else you can ever experience in the world. Deep unity in this body of Christ. We want to continue, and so that was the first, we went through the first part of the chapter last week where he's talking about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talked about unity based on relationships and also unity based on truth. One Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Father, one Spirit, and so forth. Well, we want to keep reading tonight in verse 11, where we read that God gave these gifts to the church. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So apostle is kind of a transliteration of the Greek word apostolo, apostolos. Apo is out, stelo is to send. These are sent out ones, literally. Jesus named the first apostles, kind of distinguished them between them and his other disciples. Luke says 12 of his disciples he also named apostles. Apostle was a special office. And you have the kind of apostle, a capital A, who Jesus authorized to write scripture. Paul, the author of this, is one. He's an apostle. And then, though, there were other apostles as well. Those are not the only ones. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice how Paul talks about when Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his brothers. He appeared to the 12, Peter and the rest of the 12. He says, and then he appeared to me too. And then he says he also appeared to the rest of the apostles. What? Who are the rest of the apostles? He's already accounted for all of them. That's because there were more than 12. There were more than, or 13. Matthias was made one too. We find the apostleship listed in the lists of spiritual gifts here and in other passages talking about the idea of spiritual gifts, that all believers are given one or more spiritual gifts. They're spiritual empowerments to be particularly effective in a given area at building other people up and ministering the love of God to other people. And in those lists, we find apostleship as a teaching, all these other things. Clearly, there's the first apostles. They're in a special category because they were eyewitnesses. They had to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Obviously, by definition, there is no succession or passing down of that office. That's why we only believe their writings belong in the canon of Scripture. But there is still apostolic gifting still today. A missionary is a sent one, and they're going out. These are people who open new fields, who open new, plant new groups, new local churches. And so even in an existing church like ours, we might have apostolically gifted people here who are kind of the sod breakers that get new things going for us. We read about prophets. A lot of people think of prophets. They think of the Old Testament prophets. They think of prophecy in the sense of predictive prophecy. That's one type. But if you open your Old Testament and read the books of the prophets, most of it's not prediction. Most of it is preaching. And that's what it is in the New Testament as well. The word prophet doesn't mean to foretell. It means to speak forth under inspiration. A prophet is somebody who has an utterance that comes from God. Now, he could predict the future. Yes, they are capable of that. It could also announce knowledge of things that the prophet had no way of knowing. But most of the time, it's neither one of those. Most of the time, the prophet is one whom God inspires to show how his word applies in the particular situation we're in. And it's associated in the New Testament with preaching. Like, I think it's frankly probably not that unusual at all. And you will know that you are hearing somebody speaking prophetically when you just feel the what they're saying really pounding, you know, intensely. And you can just like, it really rocks you. And you're amazed at how much you resonate with what's being said. And it's because it's a word of prophecy. Prophecy. Yeah. They had them in the New Testament. Evangelists. This word comes from Evangelos, means a good message. It's from the word that's often translated gospel, but it means to share the good news. Somebody who shares the good news, Evangelion, with people. It's people that are particularly, you know, able to get into conversations with outsiders, people that don't know the Lord. Next thing you know, they're having a spiritual conversation. The next thing you know, the person's interested in hearing more, and they come to faith. You'll also see some people that are adept that they can get up in public speaking scenarios, and a crowd gathers, and they can really present the gospel in a living way, and people really sense that the truth of it, and they're called. It's a spiritual gift, of course. With most of these, any of us could do these things on certain occasions. You may have a prophetic word for your roommate, you know, a burden that the Lord places on your heart, and you speak it, and your roommate will sit and be like, I can't believe you just said that, because that's exactly, you know, I feel this is what the Lord's been telling me too, or something. And you realize, I just spoke a prophetic word. That could happen to you, yes. You might do something apostolic. You might go out and start a group from nothing, from friends you know over in Yahooville or whatever. That happens all the time. You may not. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're gifted as an apostle, but we should all try to function in all areas, whether we're gifted there or not. That's an important point to raise when we speak of spiritual gifts. If you have spiritual gifts, then you should put extra focus in that area. That's an area of strength. But you should continue to try to minister in other areas too. Having evangelists in the body of Christ, you'll just see person after person coming to faith through gifted evangelists. The word pastor is just a Greek word that means just shepherd. And this was a New Testament term for leaders. Not so much on the huge scale, but more like most of their groups were house churches, and their leaders were probably called pastors. So, you know, that's still true today, and yet We're not really in an agrarian culture anymore. I don't know how suitable this is. Pastor has come to be viewed today as a clergy position, as someone who is qualitatively different than other people, like a priest or a pastor. And I think that's a harmful vision. I think that normal people are leaders. God works through leaders. And leading a small group of people, caring for them, engaging with them. Pastors get involved. They love a group of people. They're involved in their lives. The people feel cared for. They want to go to that person for advice. And so they just have a natural influence there. And that's called pastors in the New Testament. Pastor the flock of God. It's another, there's at least like 10 of these metaphors for the people of God, and the flock of sheep is one of them. So, you know, when Jesus asks Peter, you know, do you love me? He's like, I do. And he says, well, shepherd my sheep then. You know, that's, if you love Jesus, he's like, I'm worried about my, feed my lambs, he says. Well, finally, there's teachers. And you, in some translations, you'll notice that it will say pastor teachers, like pastor hyphen teacher, instead of pastors, instead of just one of the list. And that is because in the Greek here, there's this particle before each word, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, but it's missing in the case of the teacher. And that means that some translators would argue that this is, that it's actually pastor teacher is related, which it probably is. It's very possible it should be read that way, because mostly, most of leadership that we do in the context of the body of Christ is done through teaching people what the Word of God says. They're not interested in what my opinion is. As Christians, we're interested in what does God say about this and His Word. So the roles of leader and teacher are very related in New Testament thinking. In fact, all of these, when we think of all of these roles here, these are really major gifts, gifting areas that are related to leadership, all of these things, all five of them. This is the leadership of the group we're looking at right here. The people that started and the people that continue to take it from there. I know a lot of people today, there's actually a movement today that goes under the name of Simple Church, which sort of disparages the idea of leadership. They think that to get back to, you know, the New Testament picture, we need to do away with leadership. Our group was kind of that way in the early days too. We were coming out of something that had grown up in the hippie movement, and you know, hippies were not into authority at all. They thought that sucked. So they saw no reason to have any leaders in the body of Christ. Our thing was, let's let the Holy Spirit lead the body of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit does lead the body of Christ, but He leads through people, as we see in this and many other passages, and there is nothing contradictory about that. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, you need to shepherd this flock over whom God has made you overseers. Who put these people here? They didn't put themselves here. See, but it says God gave these gifts to the church. It's God who set these people here. So it's not like they're saying, okay, I'm going to be your leader, all right? Rather, God is saying, you know, so you don't name yourself a leader. That's not our way. God will name you if He wants you to lead. And it's going to be the more mature people, usually, that He's going to have leading, people that are reliable. We have a whole list of character requirements in 1 Timothy 3 for what they call servants and elders, two different types of leaders in the early church. And it's mostly concerned with having a reliable character, having a proven record of being a servant of others, being a lover of people, of really living for God, being sincere, being for real. And the people need to be in community with you, in there close enough where they can see with their own eyes that you're this way, and it builds a sense of trust there and the wisdom, you know, that our leaders have. And so you just feel like, you know, Somebody's got to suggest, hey, why don't we do this? You know, there's, when you have a leaderless group, I've been in leaderless groups. They're awful. You know, have you ever had one of those things where, you know, the meeting's over and everyone's standing around at the ministry house and we're like, okay, what are we going to do? And someone's like, let's go down and get some pizza. Ah, all right, yay. Let's go see this movie. That sucks. Well, let's do this. Let's play a game. Yeah, we did that last, you know, and you can stand around and just, you know, do this sometimes for half an hour. Nobody knows what to do. Everybody's got to, and it's like, it's a lot better when somebody sets a direction and says, guys, let's try this. And we should be inclined to play along with that unless it's obviously, you know, questionable something that they're saying. And so, what are the leaders in the body of Christ supposed to do? Right here, verse 12, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do God's work, namely to build up the church, the body of Christ. So, you have leaders, but then you have the rest of the people and the group. And the leaders, you see, we're very confused on this in the modern world, in the modern church. Modern Western church, we think there's a pastor and pastoral staff or whatever, and they do the ministry. They're the ministers. Not in the Bible. You see it yourself right here. This word, doing God's work. Some of your translations say the work of ministry or equipping God's people to do the work of service. That word service, ministry. Here they translate it. This is NLT translates it work. Diakonos, ministry. That is the New Testament concept of serving people in the name of God and, you know, going out basically and using the tools that God gives us, investing into people's lives and building them up spiritually. And so, according to this verse right here, my job as one of the leaders here is to help equip you to do that work. It's explicit. Cannot be read any other way. It is not as the King James had it, or one of the worst, the Revised Standard, RSV, says that the leaders are to equip the saints, you know, comma, to build up the body of Christ, comma, and to do the work of ministry, comma, then like it's a list. That's not how the construction works. In the Greek language, it is necessary to read this, that the leaders are equipping the saints, the people of God, and so that they can do the work of ministry. That's right. In the New Testament, we'll see later, it's explicit that every single believer in Christ is charged, is called by God to serve, to minister. To understand the concept of ministry, it's related to the idea of love. It is love, properly understood. To minister to someone is to love someone, because the love that Jesus teaches when he says to love one another as I have loved you is serving love. It's sacrificial serving love. It's not erotic love where you feel, you know, your heart flutters when you see someone. That's not the biblical picture of love. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that, but when we speak of Christian love, we're talking about a serving love, which is ministry, to serve. When the Apostle John says in his letter, let us love in word and in deed, and deed and in truth. Not, excuse me, I misquoted that. Let us not serve with word, but in deed and in truth. It's not going around saying I love you people, but really serving people. That's what love is in the New Testament picture. And the idea of serving is ministry. That's just another word for it. So what we're seeing here is a picture where everyone in the body of Christ feels that it's their personal responsibility to take a hand in this work that we're doing. We talked about this last week, that, you know, being of one mind, intent on one purpose, that's part of an aspect of our unity there. And the purpose is to build up the church, the body of Christ. So that one picture in chapter 2 where we're like the building and the living stones being placed into the building, or in the case of the body, organs, cells, blood, you know, however you want to think about it, the body builds itself up. And so you can watch a kid grow from little up to big. And that process, you know, must have been very mysterious to ancient people to look at that, and really awesome. And in a way, though, now that we know so much about how these systems work and stuff, it's even more awesome. And the picture still fits just as well as it ever did. This is how God wants us to work together. And so in the biblical picture, growing Christians always have their eyes peeled, looking for opportunities. Where can I get a shot in? Who can I build up? What can I say? What can I do? That would just move, you know, the stone a little bit closer to where it needs to be. And of course, part of this is you have to get equipped. Now, the leadership of the group should help you with that. If you want to get equipped, you know, that means, first of all, you got to learn, how are you going to know what to say or do? I mean, you need to be trained. And so this training, what's called equipping here, is normative. This is not for an elite that he's talking about. It's God's people, everyone. And it's explicit on that as we go on. He says we need to try to build up the body of Christ until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we'll be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. So we see here it's mentioning unity. Part of our building one another up is investing. We talked last week about the part that when we think of the unity of the body, of the spirit, and the bond of peace, it's really talking about investing into relationships. There's nothing weird here. You know, it's not like we're trying to form a group think or anything like that. It's just talking about personal relationships of love that are being built. And so it's a very wholesome, healthy type of thing. He talks about we part of this picture of maturity is faith. And so building one another to build up others, to build up the members of the body of Christ. It partly means to help them in their faith. People have questions. People need to be instructed. We read that faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ in Romans 10:17. So, you know, teaching each other the word. In fact, he mentions knowledge of God's Son. So building up one another's faith and each other's knowledge. Knowledge is very important. I hate it when I read some of these sources today that put down, you know, knowledge and imply that Christians are too bookish, or what was that one thread we had recently about bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible? I think that's a real stupid concept. You know, people be like, what we need is heart knowledge, not head knowledge. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that knowledge of the Word is very important. And you would never see it put down or called Bible worship or anything like that. And in fact, Bible worship is probably the last thing that we see. What we see is abysmal ignorance in Western Christianity today. And George Barna has documented that. Shocking ignorance. Almost biblical illiteracy. And this is among people who describe themselves as Christians, evangelical Christians. All of these type of things go into this picture of the mature, so it will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. So, spiritual maturity, this is what we're talking about. That should be each of our goals, to become a spiritually mature person. Spiritually mature people are really cool. Very interesting to talk to. They've thought a lot about things. They have something the Bible refers to as wisdom. They're wise. They've analyzed the world repeatedly from kind of the scriptural, which is really God's point of view. This is what we're getting as we're being fed the word, is we're being given the point of view of God. We're thinking God's thoughts after him. And so as we do this, it is learning and practicing. We develop maturity, which is also a relational closeness to God. Part of that faith piece, I think, means that we're working on our personal relationship with the Lord through spending time with him and through prayer and abiding with him. And over the period of some years, that kind of adds up and you get this mature type person. Then he says, if we can just do that, we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made a lie sound like truth. And ASB says, you know, children tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. So, to be childish in spiritual matters, it's gullibility, is what he's saying. That's an evidence. You can tell somebody is childish when they're gullible. Children are really this way. You can talk them into anything, to believe anything. They just don't have the faculty yet to be able to assess truth claims. That's why God ordained that children should have parents to take care of them and protect them. You know, I'm not into sealing ourselves off from falsehood and the world and stuff unless you're a child. Children kind of need that level of protection because they just have no ability to withstand or resist crap that people throw at them. They're very vulnerable in that regard. Unfortunately, this is a pretty good description of a lot of Christians as well. This gullibility, this tendency to believe whatever somebody, the latest rap that anybody throws down at you, this lack of discernment is often associated with ignorance. And in fact, it's proverbial. It's notorious that ignorant people can be swindled way more easily because their ignorance creates vulnerability. That's part of learning and becoming more knowledgeable as you start to realize that certain things just can't be plausible because they don't line up with the knowledge that you've accumulated. And that's part of becoming an adult, is that you just can't be sold a bill of goods as easily as you used to. And yet, we got huge problems in this area. You know, you can turn on your TV, and here's this crazy preacher saying the most bizarre stuff that is just completely ridiculous. And then they swing the camera around, and here's an auditorium of 10,000 people. And you're like, yeah, eating it up. Who's the biggest preacher in the U.S. right now? Biggest church in the U.S. It's Joel Osteen, yeah. Who's the number one selling Christian book on the market right now? It's called, it's Rob Bell. It's called, whatever it is, I don't even know. We got huge problems right here, right now, when it comes to discernment and an inability to discern truth from falsehood. And that's part of the abysmal ignorance I'm referring to that is measurably there in American Christianity. Also, you'll realize that learning the difference between, you know, gaining this sense of this ability to discern is associated not only with learning, but also with doing. It's both things. Let's look at a passage in the book of Hebrews, which is really a rebuke, because he says, you guys are not mature, and you should be by now. But he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you instead have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. You should be teachers by now. Instead, you can barely understand what I'm writing about. It's pitiful. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. That's right, babies. They can't eat solid food. Milk is the only thing they can digest. That's all they can take. And so by definition, he says, If you're not accustomed to the Word, if you can't get into the deep matters of the Word of God, you're, by definition, you're an infant. Anyone that thinks they're all mature and spiritual and they're not deep in the Word is fooling themselves right here. Everyone who partakes only of milk is a baby, period. But solid food, he says, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So it's not only that we learn, it's not only book knowledge. We need the book knowledge. But then we've got to take that into the street. And there's a difference between just the bookish. Now, if you ever get the chance to go to a seminary, you'll see this in spades. I've spent way, you know, too many years there myself. But one of the things that you see in seminary are people who for years have studied the books. They've hit the books. They can tell you what every scholar has, what they think about this passage and so on and so forth. And yet, there's a huge difference between theoreticians and practitioners when it comes to spiritual matters, and especially ministry. The people that have just read and theorized come up with the craziest ideas. You wouldn't believe some of the crackpot notions that they come out with. But all the people sitting there who are doers, who have actually, you know, had a ministry and been used by God in it, are just sitting there like, that's not how it works. And they immediately dismiss these nutty notions, which those who are not practitioners think, well, maybe that will work. And so this is why you see generated out of these. In fact, seminaries are furnaces spewing out crazy ideas for how to reach people in our culture that never work, because the people propounding the ideas have never done any work. So you must be a doer. It's one thing to read about the concept, for instance, of investing into a love relationship and building another person up. It sounds like a cool idea. You get out and start trying to do this, it's pretty difficult, actually. This is pretty difficult. And it's that combination of knowing, being accustomed to the Word and having practiced it for years gives you the discernment. Your senses are trained to discern. And this is not, again, for this passage would not be for leaders here. This is talking about all Christians should have this. And he's addressing the entire group when he says this. Most of the New Testament is explicitly addressed to everyone. Paul even says in his books, I want this letter read to the whole group, which shows that he felt that they would be able to understand it. And there's only like three books that are explicitly written to leaders. You know, the so-called pastoral epistle, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, that's it. The rest are all written to the public people. And so we're supposed to be able to understand this stuff. And so when we, this is what we're talking about in this verse. Maturity is not being childishly gullible, foolishly, easily misled, undiscerning, none of those things. What? Instead, the but here has the idea of, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects to him who's the head, even Christ. And so we had this really cool expression, speaking the truth in love. Yeah, that's a lot of what goes on. That could be considered a description of what is ministry? What does it mean to minister to one another? Speaking the truth in love. That's certainly the bulk of it. This could be considered a good description for discipleship. What is discipleship? It's speaking the truth in love. We're saying that speaking the truth, which is teaching people what God, what his word says, teaching the word, also speaking the truth in the sense of sharing insight, maybe about your life, maybe point counseling, one another. We're definitely, the New Testament explicitly teaches that we should be competent to counsel one another. In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of God richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing," which is a word that means counseling one another. Yeah. So we speak truth, but it's not enough to speak truth. We have to speak truth in the context of a love relationship. So we build these relationships with friends. Let's build friendships. And then that's the context where you start to speak truth to one another. And that has the effect then, the Holy Spirit uses that to build people up, to cause people to grow. It's hard, frankly, to keep this really there, because a lot of us will kind of tend more toward being truth speakers and not as much lovers. Others might want to be lovers, but they're reluctant to speak the truth. And either one of those could cause a huge problem. Think about it. If somebody's always coming with the truth, but without love, the truth itself can seem pretty harsh. You know, it'll just seem like it makes it hard to take, for one thing. The truth often can be painful. The things that we need to hear are not always back patting and congratulations. Sometimes it's, you know, you've got this wrong. You need to change in this area, and that may be the truth. And so, yes, we need to be faithful enough to speak the truth, but it's that sense when you have somebody that comes to you and shares the truth, and but you know that your relationship with that person is a love relationship. Well, then that the truth that they're sharing is going to be powerful. Think if a stranger came up to you down here on High Street and was like, you know, you don't handle your marriage very well or whatever, you know, maybe you should try something different with your roommates. And you're just like, excuse me, you know, do I know you? Right? I mean, you're in no position to instruct me. You don't even know who I am. And so, obviously, when we bring the truth and we're not willing to build a love relationship, we're going to be ineffective. People are not going to listen to us. And groups can be this way. Entire groups can be this way, where people are disengaged. We talked about that last week. Passive division, where people really aren't getting in there with each other. And, you know, they'll nag or bark orders or whatever. It's not good enough. On the other hand, if you have individuals or groups, this could be applied either to the individual or the group, that is loving, but unwilling to speak the truth. Now we have that mushy, soft type of love, which is really, in the end, self-defeating, because, you know, the feeling is, well, gee, you know, I just love this person, and I feel like maybe I should say this, but I don't want to hurt their feelings. And, you know, I don't know how I could really say that, because I just, you know, that would be really awkward, and I'm going to just look the other way, because I love them. Well, the problem is, see, under our, what we're reading here is they need to hear that. And the fact is, you don't love them. Why is it that you're holding back? Why is it you won't tell them the uncomfortable thing? Bring that criticism that needs to happen, for instance. Is it really because you love them so much that you don't want to hurt their feelings? That's crap. Come on, think about it. It's self-protection. That's what. It's the fact that I don't want to risk some kind of reaction that I'm going to be getting. I don't want to be unpopular, you know, I don't want to feel uncomfortable. I don't want the tension of having to sit there and see somebody, you know, maybe have their feelings hurt, even though that may be the most loving thing to do. Yeah. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I felt bad that I hurt your feelings. Yes. Earlier he said, I had shed tears. He actually wept as he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. He says, I felt bad about it, but I'm not sorry now. He says, because That sorrow is what it brought you guys to a change of heart, and that's what you needed. Strong love. Love that is caring, that is engaged, and it's strong. Strong enough to do the good thing for the other person, not always to just be a butt kisser and do what they want. Speaking the truth in love. There's a challenge for you. There's something to think about. And that, he says, caused us to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, namely Christ. All aspects. So when we think of the growth of the body of Christ, remember that was kind of started, leaders equipped the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, the building up or the growth of the body of Christ, all aspects of growth. Yeah. First of all, we can think of qualitative growth, growing up qualitatively. In quality meaning maturity, like we've just seen, that people are not being warehoused, you know, put on shelves and just left in their immaturity, but they're being engaged, helped, you know, trained, taught, built up, and becoming more and more mature. We're seeing depth. I mean, I've been in groups before that I thought were incredibly shallow. You couldn't get anything deep even to talk about. People didn't know what you were talking about. That's wrong. We should be seeing depth, building in, and also closeness. So these are all qualitative. The closeness that we discussed last week, or we just start to really feel that, you know, tightness as a group. These are all quality measures that should be increasing in a growing body of Christ. Also, quantitative growth. Yes, this is also normal. To take God's love and only to share it among ourselves, how could we justify that? Of course, we feel obligated to share it with everyone. And if we do that, then we're going to see new people coming in. And we're going to see that it's the nature of organisms to grow. And the body of Christ will grow in size as well as in quality. Both things happen. In fact, if this part, the quantitative part, doesn't happen, it starts to affect the other, the qualitative part. Because it's that influx of new people coming in that lights the fire that makes sense of so much of this picture. These are the younger believers that the older believers are supposed to be helping to train up. And so, you know, if it turns into a situation where it's just like us 20 old farts that have been here low these many years, and, you know, we can't remember the last time we saw a new person come in here, then what do we do with our time? You know, we're sitting here doing a lot of this. And so we start getting into esoteric discussions of, well, I wonder what election really means. And so how many levels do you think there are in heaven anyway? And all these crazy, creepy theological discussions that have nothing to do with anything because the thing that should be channeling and fueling our eagerness to hit the books and learn and so forth is the fact that we've got brand new people here firing questions, half of which I don't know the answer to, and that will put that'll put the fire under your butt pretty quick there to get out and do some learning. So all aspects, yes, a healthy growth of the body in all of these aspects. He says, under Christ's direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts to grow, so the whole body is healthy and growing, full of love. So, first of all, it's under his direction the body has been fitted together perfectly. In other words, where you are is not an accident. God is actually, he's called the master builder in other passages, that he's the one that is kind of designing this building that he's building up, if you want to use that image. But often the body is used, and in that hit here. Even in 1 Corinthians 12, it's more explicit. In verse 18, he says that each of us placed, each part of the body placed just as he wishes, just as he wills. The Holy Spirit places each part of the body just as he wills. God decides where to plug you in. So that's worth thinking about. You know, you're where you are, the people that you're with, it's not an accident. God put you here. And we've got problems here again in the modern church because people will be like, well, I don't know, this church, you know, it's all right. But I think there might be one over here that's more, you know, going to be, I'll enjoy more, or I'll have my needs met over there more. So people hop around. And we have the syndrome of church hopping and church shopping, something that never happened in the early church, ever. You know, if you're in the church of Philippi and you're upset because the preacher taught something that you didn't want to hear, then where are you going to go instead? Nowhere. That's the only place there is to go. Okay, there's one church in each city. So you're stuck there. That's the context of this. Now, we are in a different situation. So, I mean, I do know people, for instance, have come to faith in extremist churches where they were being under spiritual abuse, or the church, they realized their leadership didn't even believe the Bible. And I think that's warrant to change. I think we should find a good Bible-believing church, but then we should stay there and not be moving around and hopping around, because that completely breaks down this whole concept of community. You cannot build deep community if you're hopping around every couple of years. We've got huge problems with this in American culture, where in corporate culture, a lot of corporations want you to move every couple of years. They move their executives and management around, partly so that they won't have any friends and will be in a strange new community where there's nothing to do but work. And it's actually favorable to corporations to keep people from caring about things other than the company. We need to resist this. It's proven. Sociology has studied this extensively, and the impact of moving constantly is very bad on children and on families. The modern world is kind of sick. They'll do anything for more money. And that's not our way. We believe happiness in life doesn't come from getting that higher level job. It comes from the spiritual and relational side of life. That's where happiness comes from. So we should prioritize that. Hold still and let God work. He's fitting you together perfectly where you belong. And he says this works as each part does its own special work. NASB, through the proper working of each individual part. Doesn't come across as well in English as it does in Greek. It's very clear there. Each part means each and every part. This expression necessarily has to be read that way. Through the proper working of each individual part. So, the key for our body, our local body here, is not to hire in that new hot preacher that can really, you know, shake the oranges out of the tree. We don't need that at all. It's not that advertising campaign or whatever. It's that all of us, that the proper working of each individual part, if we can see an entire body mobilized where everybody believes, I want a piece of this work, and I want to be a player here. That is where the spiritual power comes from in the body of Christ. It's not from charismatic, you know. In a lot of churches, they're very man-centered. They're very centered on some figure, some famous, you know, charismatic figure. And I think it's dangerous. We don't even know who was there even a senior leader in Ephesus? We don't know. They didn't think in those terms. They thought in these terms right here. This is the key. Each individual part. We need to get the believers mobilized, yeah, and equipped And that, he says, then it will help the other parts grow. And the whole body is healthy, growing, full of love. Yeah. Yeah. This is really good when you get this going. It's not easy, frankly. But this is really, really good. I was shown this concept 1969 as a newly walking believer. That was the first year I started to walk with God. I went to a Bible study and they went over this passage. And I thought, you know, that'd be cool. I wasn't in a group. I didn't know any other Christians. I was attending some Bible study at the Student Union. I didn't even know the other people there at all. But I saw this idea and I thought, yeah, that would be cool. It's nothing like church that I've I've been in churches. I was raised in churches. Never seen anything like this there. But the concept seemed very attractive to me. And I think I believed it then, and kind of have set out trying to see that actualized, talking with friends about it. You know, we ought to try to see something like this happen today. And I believe more in it today than I ever have. Every year that goes by, I believe more in this description of the body of Christ. I'm certain, well, ma'am, I'm preaching to the choir here. Most of us know it perfectly well. We look at this picture of the body of Christ. We ask ourselves, is this just a pipe dream? Is this a foolish, idealistic, romantic notion? Or is this a rock solid reality that we see day in and day out? Well, most of us here would answer the latter, wouldn't we? Huh? We see this. Yeah, we would say, you know, that description you just read, it's a decent description of the group I'm in. It's like we're not there, just not all of us. Maybe not each individual part, not that far, but substantially. And we're moving in that direction. Yes, it is a reality. It does happen. And it happens right here. It needs to happen more. I suggest, first of all, one of the biggest problems is to see the picture of the body of Christ and believe that God still does this, that God's just as real in 21st century America as he was in first century Ephesus. Nothing has changed. Same Holy Spirit they had. We have him too. We're reading the same book they did, even. Nothing has changed. And so it's ridiculous, and I hate hearing cynical voices today who are like, well, that was a long time ago, you know. And, you know, we're busy now. We got lives to live and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, oh, you think you're busier than they were? You know, these guys worked 6 days a week. They didn't get 2 days off like we do. They worked 12 hours a day, too. Sometimes 14, long days. They had to make all their own stuff. They were poor. Seriously? We think that we have less time available than they did? I doubt it. Not unless we fill our lives up with a lot of crap. Then we'll be more busy than them. That's what it is. So the first challenge is, do I believe this picture? Do I actually believe that this can happen and that God can use me as a piece of this? Sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we've got pretty serious doubts. Like, we do see the imperfections in the body of Christ and the people of God. We see people being selfish, jealous, catty, you know, hostile, these different things. And it's easy to get to the point where you're just like, I don't know. I don't know if this, you know, it's a beautiful picture. I don't know if it can be real. We have to believe that it can be real. Because if we think it's unrealistic, we'll never even try. We're never going to give ourselves over to something that we think probably won't work. It will work. Of course, then we have to present ourselves. We have to show up. And we have to show, if you're a newer Christian here, you have to show up and present yourself for equipping. You need to be equipped. You can't charge hell with a bucket of water. You need to do some learning and become more mature so you've got something to give out. You can't give out what you don't have. So you got to get it first so you can give it out. Get equipped. Get some help. Maybe somebody in your home church. Personal discipleship is excellent for this. There's also classes and other things you can do. And the leaders and people can advise you how to do this. But yeah, present yourselves. And then, of course, we're going to have to exert every effort, like he said in verse 3. Exert every effort to preserve the unity and the spirit and the bond of peace. And the very fact that he says that shows this is not going to be easy. Yes, it does work, but it is not easy. It's a battle. And the biggest battle is often with my own self, with my own flesh. And God has a lot of transformation that he has to do in us to really bring this to fruition. But when it happens, this will be a brilliant light that people will be drawn to, dazzled with curiosity. How can this be? How can something this awesome even be there? And they'll just be drawn into it. And the whole thing, well, just that description that he said, full of love. Yeah, that whole thing. Well, next week, we're going to start thinking through this notion of having my life changed gradually by God. The process of spiritual growth, which is where he goes from here now. He kind of starts to elaborate. Here's how you undergo transformation to become changed, supernaturally changed from a selfish, alienated, unhappy person into and maybe an addict and everything else, into somebody who is, like we've been reading about, mature. So we want to show up for that next week. Yes.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.